All right, let's go ahead and get started now. And so a couple things as we begin. One is just understand that I'm not a traveling prophecy teacher. It's not like I get up on stage every week with crowds and answer questions about this stuff. I'm just a local church pastor trying to do pastor stuff and preach the word. So be gracious with me. Also, it'll help if you ask questions that are more along the lines of Daniel 9 and not like, what does this Greek word in 2 Thessalonians 2 mean? And I can go look that up. But if we stay mostly on today's sermon, that will be helpful. You're welcome to ask for, you know, me to just maybe repeat things or re-explain something. Even if you don't have a specific question, if there was just a part of it that didn't make sense, I could try again. Or if you have specific questions about any of these things, because obviously there are a lot of things here that I just had to brush over very quickly that we could have spent a lot of time on. So who's first? And don't let me forget, I need to repeat every question because we're not going to pass the mic around. So Rafe, yes, sir.
Two things.
Yes. You're welcome.
Secondly, I noticed that we kind of passed by one phrase in verse 26.
Uh-huh.
And then shall come with a flood.
Uh-huh.
So what are your thoughts on that? Are we talking something meteorological, an actual flood, or maybe something metaphorical like in Revelation where in Armageddon we learn that blood will
Yeah, I understand it, and I could be wrong, but I understand it primarily as just a description of the severity and pace at which everything was destroyed. Jerusalem reached its end. So that would be, you know, again, it would be through the binoculars. So we'd be talking about the magnitude of destruction in AD 70, but then since we're looking ahead through that, could it connect to Armageddon and that kind of thing? It could. It just gets fuzzy since we're looking beyond, but I think it's metaphorical. Yeah. Yes. Natalie. Right. So, and that's why there are Christians historically who have interpreted the prince in verse 26 to be Jesus. And so they would take it very, very metaphorically. So when Jesus destroys the city and the sanctuary, they would interpret that to mean his end of the law, his end of sacrifices, and even the end of Judaism when they rejected the Messiah. So there are Christians who believe that the prince in verse 26 is the same prince, that it's Jesus who symbolically brings to an end Judaism and the sacrificial system through his death. Is that what you're asking about?
Yeah.
Right. And so that, right. I have some really, in my opinion, almost comical quotes about that, because they not only have to have Jesus symbolically destroying those things, they have to have Christians symbolically destroying those things. It's, in my opinion, a huge stretch, but has been taught by some very respectable people, including early church fathers. What? Most popular is a really tricky question because Christians are really split on it. But one thing I would remind us, point out, is just remember, we talked about last week when we talked about the Antichrist, remember that the final terrible ruler is a counterfeit Jesus. He's a counterfeit Messiah. He's a counterfeit ruler. So when we find parallel language, it doesn't surprise us at all. We said last week, we looked at the verses in Revelation that say the kingdom of Jesus is about to be set up. And then right away, Revelation 13:1, the Satan, the dragon, sets up his beast. The beast comes up. And so it's like Satan sees the kingdom of Jesus about to be finally established, and he tries to set up his own ruler first. And all over Revelation is this beast, this final ruler, as this like fake Jesus. There's even a fake resurrection trying to counterfeit it. So that's why it's not any surprise to me that you'd have the word ruler used for both Jesus, the true anointed ruler of God, and also Satan's counterfeit, fake, try to delude the world final ruler. So that's why I don't have any problem splitting it, even though it's the same word. Is that making sense? Okay. Let's see. Warren? No. Arthur.
It was prophesied that the temple was going to be destroyed.
Yeah.
But that means it wasn't built. So is that still the same site in Jerusalem right now where the Dome of the Rock is? And there's no temple there?
Right.
It hasn't been rebuilt even to this day.
Right.
So we're still waiting for it to be rebuilt at a site where a Muslim mosque is, right? So, and I was talking to Darren, it's like, is there going to be some kind of peace treaty all of a sudden they're going to build it? Because they're going to build it right there where a Muslim mosque is. So it's kind of interesting that we're still waiting for it to be rebuilt, and it was prophesied it's going to be destroyed. We got a lot more time than we realize it still. Maybe it could happen real quick. It doesn't take as long to build in our day and age, but we're still waiting for that temple to be rebuilt.
Yeah.
And then to start sacrificing, because they're not sacrificing right
now. Right.
They're going to start and stop still.
Right.
That's great.
Right.
I had a question. Was that the site that we're still talking about where it's cleaning?
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, apparently. Yep. So again, the remember again, Christians take two camps on this. So there are some Christians who would say, no, we're not waiting for a final temple. Jesus did away with the temple in Judaism. Those things are symbolic. So we're not waiting for the final rebuilding of the temple. But because I just cannot piece that together with all these things the Bible says, I do think it sounds like there's a future temple that has to be rebuilt there. And so I'm sure if you're into Bible prophecy at all, you've seen, you know, there's the interesting stuff about the Orthodox Jews and their plans to try to rebuild the temple someday. And there's a lot of interesting stuff out there about that. You guys live at an interesting time in the story of Bible prophecy, because 1948 and Israel reestablished as a nation. And there were many Christians who understandably really, really, really got... Okay, first of all, Israel's reestablishment as a nation is very exciting. But some of the conclusions out of that went beyond clear Bible to speculation, and speculation turned into fact. And so that's why, for example, 1988 was such a huge year, because based on Matthew 24 and 25, there was the belief that Jesus has to come again within one generation of the reestablishment of the nation of Israel. Problem is, 1988 came and went. And if you go back and you read the writings of Bible prophecy teachers and the speaking of Bible prophecy teachers in the 80s, everybody said Jesus is coming like right away. The thing is, we're 30 years later and Jesus hasn't come yet. But that does not need to shake your faith in any way, because if you go back and you look at the reasons why they were so sure, they were speculative. I'm not saying they were impossible, but they were speculative. And it's why I said earlier, I just wish these prophecy charts would put the guesses in highlights. Because when you make it sound like this is the definitive word of God, and you tell people Jesus is coming back, we know it for sure. You know, like beginning in 2020, I remember hearing a guy when COVID was first coming. I remember hearing a major prophecy teacher here in Southern California say, I'm not sure if the Antichrist is here yet, but I can sure smell his cologne. And I just, in my opinion, that's Bible teaching malpractice. You should not do that because you mislead God's people beyond the certainty of Scripture. Let's say the clear stuff clearly. But I do think that if the 70th week is still in the future, it seems like there's got to be a temple there. It's just stated so many times. And we'll see it in the chapters ahead, too, an emphasis on the city of Jerusalem and the temple. So great question. Who's next? Dave. Yeah, okay. Oh, yes. Thank you for reminding me to repeat the question. So the question is, when Ezekiel gives in Ezekiel 37 the vision of the dry bones, which pictures the this restoration of Israel, was that partially fulfilled in 1948? And does that connect to Daniel chapter 9? And, oh, man. That is a very hard question. I'll just give you my opinion. My opinion is that Ezekiel 37 really, really should be understood as that promised spiritual restoration. There's so many things about it in that chapter. And so to take it as physical national restoration, I don't think is best. Now, to say that physical national restoration is important for some of the rest of these things to happen, hopefully leading to spiritual restoration, I think that's valid for sure. But to view 1948 as the fulfillment of Ezekiel 37, I couldn't do that because this is just such a beautiful spiritual renewal of Israel, which has not happened. So, Arthur. Yes. That's the one example where Jesus directly quoted Daniel. There's lots of Daniel language in Revelation, but that Jesus told them to watch for the abomination of desolation in Jerusalem. So that's Matthew 24 and 25. And the way I would interpret Matthew 24 and 25 is exactly the way I explained with the binoculars this morning. In Matthew 24 and 25, you read and you're like, sometimes you feel like this has got to be AD 70. And other times you're like, this can't be AD 70. This did not all happen in the first century AD. And it seems to go back and forth. And so my understanding would be that Matthew 24 and 25 is looking at the final end times assault on Jerusalem and God's people through the lens of AD 70. So that Jesus referred to the abomination of desolation, which pointed ahead a little bit to AD 70, but especially to the end. Not exactly, but I don't think in those words, but the concept of arrogant, anti-God, defiling ruler is there. And then there's 2 Thessalonians 2, and he sets himself up as God. So it's really the combination of 2 Thessalonians 2 with Revelation. Yeah. Scott. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I do. I'm not a strict dispensationalist. But if by dispensationalism we're talking about distinction between Israel and the church in some ways, and in God's working. I think Romans 9 through 11 tells us that there are certain things God was going to do among the Gentiles, the times of the Gentiles, that are going to then lead to something God's going to do with Israel again. And so in that sense, I'm definitely a dispensationalist in those ways. Yes, Heidi Jean. Yeah.
And then that kingdom fills the whole earth. And that's encouraging to me because it sounds so final. And like there's no chance of all the stuff we have to deal with today. But how, I guess I'm really curious, how do others view that? Like, do they put that in a separate category that's not lumped in with the 70th week? For those who believe the 70th week already happened, or is that actually still in the future for them, but the 70th week has already happened?
Well, they would view it as already, but not yet. So already happened spiritually. The stone has already struck all the kingdoms through the death and resurrection of Jesus in the first century. I'm sorry, I should have repeated the question. The question is, if you take the stone in Daniel 2 that crushes all the kingdoms, and that seems to be like a very final thing that brings in eternal righteousness, then how would that relate to a kind of a spiritual view of these things that would say the 70th week has already been fulfilled? So they would say it has already been fulfilled spiritually. And so the for example, one amillennial writer says this church age is our jubilee year. It is our celebration of triumph in Christ. But there's still the final physical outworking of those things, which they would see happening all at once at the second coming of Jesus. Though there are actually some amillennialists who believe in a short final tribulation, Antichrist. But in terms of the stone pulverizing, they would say it mostly happened in the first century through Jesus, but it will physically reach its fulfillment in the future.
Everlasting righteousness as well, already but not yet.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Yep.
But I mean, we use that phrase a lot too, the already not yet concept.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Yeah, you're right. The way I wouldn't agree on with them on that is that all the stuff they would say already happened, I would say some of that didn't even already happen.
It just seems kind of disappointing because I read that and I'm like, oh, that just is so exciting. Like, it'll all just be done. Complete.
Yeah.
And then if it's like, well, actually that already happened, I'm like, well, it doesn't feel very encouraging.
Right. Yes, Tim.
I was hoping you could unpack a little bit in verse 25 in regards to the word that's interpreted, the prince, and you talked several times about how that's not exactly what we mean. What we think of when we think of prince. And I noticed in the New American Standard, it says Messiah the Prince, and rebuild Jerusalem and tell Messiah the Prince. So you could unpack a little bit more about the word the Prince, how it's translated, what it means. And then in relation to that, I'm very curious to understand a little bit more about how Orthodox Jews that don't believe in Jesus, how do they deal with that word and that translation, and where do they see, has in their view, has none of this stuff in Daniel 9 happened yet, or do they see some of it happening in Titus destroying the temple and all mm-hmm. that? And then,
mm-hmm. Yep. So, yes. Okay. Wow, this is good for my brain to try to keep up with all this. So the question is about the word prince in verse 25 and some more about what that word means and also the New American Standard translation of Messiah the Prince, and then what maybe a Jewish interpretation of these things would be, and who they would understand that prince to be and whether they would understand the 77s to have, has any of it happened? Sorry, I got one thing I forgot to pull up here on my computer. The short answer about the word prince is that it really is not a precise enough word to nail down anything for us. And it, the point is just the reason why they're using the word prince to translate it is just because it's not the standard Hebrew word for king. So they're not wanting to translate it king. But beyond that, it's kind of a generic ruler word, which can be used in our sense of prince, but it doesn't mean the son of the king, like our word prince means. It can be used for that, but that's not, it's not that precise like our word is. Let me just tell you the basic. Okay, so this is from the kind of the giant Hebrew Aramaic lexicon of the Old Testament. It can be translated prince, officer, court official, head of a family, leader. So you can see it's pretty broad word. Okay, so I am not at all an expert on the Jewish view of this, but my basic understanding is that they believe that it leads from that all 77s have already happened between the destruction of Jerusalem in 538, the initial destruction of Jerusalem, 586 B.C., up until the Titus in AD 70, that they view all 77s between those two things. The first seven sevens were from the destruction of Jerusalem until Babylon falls and Cyrus. And the 62 sevens were until the Jewish revolt in the AD 60s that led up to Titus in the final destruction. And that the final seven is that last week leading up to that, that last 7 years leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem. And so the princes, the first prince would be Cyrus, and the second prince would be some Roman ruler. Oh, no, there would be no Messiah.
They're not.
No.
They're still expecting.
Oh, no, because remember in the book of Isaiah, Cyrus is called an anointed one. That word is used for Cyrus. And so they're saying Cyrus is the anointed one, the ruler. So there's no Jesus at all there. No future Jewish Messiah.
Okay. And then can you have some insight into the New American Standard? I mean, it's known to be, you know, supposed to be kind of very literal, not taking too many interpretive liberties, and yet they translate it Messiah the Prince and try to make that very clear that it's talking about Jesus. Do you know why they would choose to make a stand, so to speak, on that?
It's just translations get to choose the moments when they're going to say, we think this is so certain, we're just going to, you know, capitalize it for you. We're just going to say this is Jesus. But even, I mean, capitalizing the Messiah doesn't necessarily mean they're saying it's Jesus. It means they're just saying this is the Jewish Messiah. So they're saying it's not Cyrus or something. But I mean, my preference is that you not capitalize those. That would be my preference. But Daniel. Yep. Right. Both words are there. Yeah. Right. Yes. Sorry. Yeah, that's actually a little bit of a tricky question. The word squares is easy because it just refers to like plazas and, you know, it's a city that's been restored. So there are places for people and it means like town square kind of thing or that kind of word. The word moat is a little trickier. What verse is that again? 25. Just real quick, let me pull up my notes on the moat. The question is about the plaza and the moat in verse 25. I'm sorry, I'll get there. A lot of notes. There it is. So, trench, derived from a root meaning to cut. So the term basically means something that's been cut out. Like some people say, some kind of protective trench or something they cut into the city walls, or not literally a moat of water, but something protective cut out around the city. Yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah, I'm even thinking of like some of those pictures of that one spot where they were like slopes down, like you get the city wall, but then there's like the sloping rock down from it where they were like climbing up there. You just don't know what all they built at the base of that wall to try to be protective. I think that's the point of the, you have two words there. One, the plaza word means you've got a city that's a place where people would actually want to live now. And the motor trench word means they're trying to start refortifying that too. So, good question. Anybody else's hand I was missing? Yes, Dan.
In verse 26.
Yeah.
The end shall come with a flood.
Yeah.
He already asked that question while I was gone. Never mind.
I think it's picturing the extent of the devastation, and also to some degree maybe the quickness of the devastation.
Because since God already promised never to destroy the earth with a flood again, and we've had lots of floods since then, this has to be some sort of a special flood.
I think it's probably just an idiom. That's my guess, but I could be wrong. Somebody else? Oh, I hear the pounding of footsteps. Okay, well, thank you for some good questions. And if I can help more on that in the future, feel free to email me or something. I'd be glad to try. And when we come back in the new year, we'll try to get through Daniel 10 through 12. But Pastor John preaches next Sunday. And then Pastor Eric preaches with Israel pictures the next Sunday, and then I preach the next Sunday, and then Pastor John preaches the next Sunday, and then I preach the next Sunday, and then it's New Year's. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for a church family of people who love your word and want to learn, and thank you that we get to, it's a privilege to get to preach in to such a sweet group of people with such a teachable heart. So I praise you for the supernatural heart for the word of God that you've given to all of us, because we know that apart from your power and the work of your spirit, we just would not care. So thank you for inclining our hearts to your word, and I pray that you continue to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.